Can you turn with me then to that passage that we read together in Acts chapter 27? And I must admit that before Thursday I had a different text, a different passage in mind, but in view of all the events of the last few weeks, I felt that this passage was just so very real and so very relevant to us all here. And if you're visiting us, well, pray that it'll be relevant to you too. It comes out of our own readings in an evening. We're reading through Acts together, and we've just come to this passage. And I just want to apply some of the things within it. Just turn back to chapter 21 and verse 27. And we read now, when 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing Paul in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, saying, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he has also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." And verse 30, "And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together and seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut." And perhaps it's that point there that sort of sets the dominoes falling down that lead to this passage that we've just read in chapter 27, when we find Paul on board this ship to make this journey from Caesarea to Rome. Paul had been in a hurry to get to Jerusalem, where that near riot occurred there in chapter 21. If you look at chapter 20 and verse 16, it's the year 56 AD. And we read there in chapter 20, verse 16, "Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, for the day of Pentecost." Paul was finishing his third missionary journey, and he was hurrying to be back in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost, 56 AD. Now, there were a number of people, and you can read about them in the intervening chapters, who try and prevent Paul from going and say to Paul, "Paul, the message that you're bringing, that the gospel is going out to the Gentiles as well as the Jews, that's a dangerous and a difficult message, and it might be misunderstood back at Jerusalem, so be careful." And there were a number who said, don't go. But in chapter 21 and verse 14, "So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" The will of the Lord be done. And you can read all the remaining events, how Paul goes to Jerusalem, and then he's brought before the council, then he's brought before Felix, the Roman governor, and then later Festus, 2 years later, who succeeded Felix, and then eventually before King Herod Agrippa. And the will of the Lord is being done all throughout this time, being revealed. And we get to that amazing verse in chapter 26 and verse 28, where Paul is before Agrippa, and he's witnessed to him. And Agrippa says to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." In the Authorized Version it says, "Persuadest thou me to become a Christian?" Well, there are different inflections on that, aren't there? But it's because he's there before Agrippa, and he's appealed to Caesar, he's now on this ship that goes on its way, eventually taking him to Rome. And chapter 27 is Luke's gripping account. It's a narrative of close detail, isn't it? Quite amazing detail of the places they pass by, the winds, the events, what happens in that terrible storm. 276 people spend most of that time, over 2 weeks, in an awful storm, clinging on for their lives, throwing overboard everything on the ship in the hope that they might be saved. Well, we have a text, and the text is this, and it's right at the end of chapter 27. They all escaped safely. They all escaped safely. Now, we've just been reflecting, haven't we, on the events of this last month, and these last few weeks, while Barooza's been away. And we're just so glad, aren't we, that Barooza escaped safely. Now, here is this text. It tells us they all escaped safely. And it brings to conclusion just this chapter of amazing events in the life of Paul. And there's no preaching, there's no teaching as such, no church is founded, it's not a deeply doctrinal passage, but it's part of God's word. And I just want to apply just a few things for us this morning. In the light of the events in our own church, and in the light of these events, particularly in the Apostle Paul's life, because surely all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for us. I just want to say just a few things that come from the narrative and encourage you to go away and read the narrative again in more detail. First thing is this. That a Christian should never say, if only, if only. It's a tendency for us to do that, isn't there? Right at the end of chapter 26 and verse 32, we read this. Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he'd not appealed to Caesar. Paul, in this desperate calamity of this storm, hanging on for his life with these other people, prisoners, soldiers, traders, pitching up and down in the sea, lost, no stars in the sky, so dark, could surely have said, if only I'd not appealed to Caesar, I'd never be here. Now, are you tempted to do that sometimes? I am. We're in the midst of difficulty. We're in the midst of those things that we might say, oh, this has all gone so wrong. All the things that have happened. If only I'd not done this. You see, Paul had appealed to Caesar way back in chapter 25 and verses 9 to 12. If you just turn there. While he answered for himself, neither the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all, he's saying. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favour, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and be there judged before me concerning these things? So Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. And so he appeals in the end of verse 11 to Caesar. And Festus in verse 12 says this, then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar you shall go. Now Paul need not have made that journey. When those were warning him about the trip even to Jerusalem, he could have said, well no, I won't go, I'll stay. Even in Jerusalem, when all the events unfold of these previous chapters, and he is before Felix and Festus and Agrippa, the events work out so that Paul makes it plain that he is a Roman, and he has a right, and that right is to stand before Caesar as a Roman citizen. But if only he'd not done that. But you know what is done is done, isn't it? We can't go back, can we? Our lives work out progressively forwards. We like stories
about going back in time and people like Doctor Who and all that sort of thing. But it doesn't happen in reality, does it? We cannot go back. And the Christian should never sin, if only. It is by the Lord's grace and providence that we are where we are today. What about our sin? What about our sin? Sometimes we grieve, don't we, over our sin. And we say, if only I'd not done that. Well, you know, the devil can play havoc with you if you continually say, if only, if only. The blood of Jesus Christ goes on cleansing from all sin. If there is sin in your life today, Christian, that is unconfessed, then it will gnaw away at you. But with our sin, we are to confess it, we are to lay it before God, and it is forgiven. The blood of Jesus Christ goes on cleansing from all sin. And we are to go on. We are to press on. We are to move on. And we never see the Apostle Paul here in this chapter saying, if only I never appealed to Caesar. The second thing then we need to say is this, and it runs on from that really. We must never forget that God has a perfect and a personal plan for our life. We stress those two words because sometimes we think of the first and not the second. But if it is a perfect plan, then it is a personal plan. In Psalm 18 and verse 30, the psalmist says this, "As for God, his way is perfect." In other words, all that God does is perfect. It is a perfect plan that God is working out. It is a mighty plan. It is far and away above our thoughts, our understanding, our comprehension. But it is a perfect plan. But we must remember this. It is a personal plan too, for each one of his people. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 138 and read these verses 7 and 8. If you have a Bible, or if you don't have a Bible, just listen to what it says. This is what the Christian can say. Psalm 138 and verse 7. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Here is the perfect and the personal plan of God. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the works of your hand. A Christian must never forget that God has a perfect and personal plan for their life. Now, that plan is secret, largely, isn't it? It is in the mind and the will of God. We do not know it. As the hymn writer said, we do not know what lies ahead. The way we cannot see. But God has a plan. And it is a perfect and personal plan. And that is why a Christian is a discoverer of the will of God. As the days open, day by day, we are a discoverer of the will of God for our lives. Now, you may not be a Christian this morning. You may not know that personal relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so life for you has got no plan and no purpose. And it's quite fearful and frightening to know that you don't know what the future is. But for a Christian knows that the Lord will perfect that which concerns him. Now, the Apostle Paul is just like us, a man like us. But God, still at this time, in writing Scripture,
and revealing to Paul his will and purpose, know something from God of what the will and the purpose of God is. Turn with me backwards to Acts chapter 23 and verse 11. Acts 23 and verse 11. Here is Paul in the midst of these events that take place coming up to this journey. The following night, verse 11, chapter 23, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." God had revealed to Paul something of his secret will and his plan and his purpose. And Paul knew, therefore, that he was to go to Rome. God had told him that. And so in chapter 27, in the midst of this storm, we read in verses 22 to 25, where Paul says, "Now I urge you to take heart, there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and to whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul, for you must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted to you all those who sail with you.'" That the Apostle Paul had some awareness, not of the detail, but of the purpose of God in all these things. Now we read these events, and we read that wonderful statement in that psalm, and we believe that God has a perfect plan and personal purpose for every one of us. What did that do for Paul here in this terrible storm situation? Well, it gave him a calmness, didn't it? It gave him assurance. It gave him a steady faith. And it gave him a readiness to help and reassure others right throughout this difficult situation and dangerous time, because he knew that God's will was being done, and that it concerned him personally, and that God had graciously revealed to him that it would involve those others around him too. So you see in verse 13, when we're told the south wind blew softly, Paul knew that God was in that wind, blowing them in the right course. But then in verse 14, when the tempest came, this wind that arose, which was known in those parts, it had a name, Euroclydon, that he knew that God was in that wind too. How the detail, all the events, he did not know, but he knew this, that one stood near him to be his guide. "He'll show the way to me," says the hymn writer. You see, he knew this truth, didn't he? "I know who holds the future, and he guides me with his hand." With God, things don't just happen. Everything by him is planned. We are not fatalists, but we believe and trust in God, who has all things in his hand. "All things work together for good to them that love God." Third thing we see is this: how precious is Christian friendship in all the events of life? How precious is Christian friendship in all the events of life? Look at chapter 27 and verse 3. Right at the beginning of this journey, the wind has not yet got up. They're sailing close to the coast. If you look at a map, you'll see how they go up the coast northwards from Caesarea to Sidon, and then they cut across over to the west. But on that part of the journey, remarkably, Julius, the Roman centurion, treats Paul kindly and gives him liberty to go to his friends. And they received him and cared for him. Now, it's just a little detail, but it strikes me that it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, that Paul spent time with his friends, with those who were fellow believers, with other Christians, before he went on this journey that stretched him to the limits. It says in the NIV, so that they might provide for his needs, to refresh himself, says the AV. Well, I'm sure they gave him a meal. I'm sure they cared for him and said, Paul, do you need an extra cloak or whatever for the journey? But I think there was more than that, wasn't there? Here were Christian believers. Here was reassurance. Here was prayer. Here was a sharing one with the other. Here was encouragement in the gospel. Here was the preciousness of Christian friendship and fellowship for a man who knew that he was going to stand before Caesar and maybe to be condemned. But friendship was so precious to him. And we're not to face the storms of life alone. We're not to be simply stoical Christians. We are to be those who understand the means of grace that God has given us, that Christians love one another and care for one another, and that we gain so much from friendship. And here was the apostle. Before he set off into the storm, there was friendship and fellowship, and surely the assurance of prayer. Paul, we'll be praying for you. We'll be supporting you before the throne of grace on this trip. They didn't know what lay ahead, but they prayed for him. And we should see how precious it is to have those who pray for us. And we should see too how precious it is that we should pray for one another. We do not know what will happen this week or this month in the life of our dear friends, our dear Christian friends. How precious friendship is. We need to redeem the time in our friendship that it is worthwhile and helpful and encouraging. Well, let's press on. Fourthly, here's something that is amazing in this passage, that God will often bless the unbelieving men and women who surround us through his blessing of us. That God will often bless those around us because he has a plan and a purpose for us. And we see this very, very wonderfully shown in these verses. In chapter 27, and verse 22. Paul says, "Now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." And that was true. And our text is that they all escaped safely. Now God has a plan and a purpose. It's perfect. It is personal. It is for Paul. It is for every Christian believer. But we live in the world, and we live surrounded by men and women without a care and concern for God at all. Here are 275 other people on board this ship. One, of course, is Luke. We know that. One is a man we're told of in verse 2. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. Clearly another Christian was with them. There were a number of Christians, but most of the people on this ship, some were prisoners, some were soldiers, some were traders. They had no conception of God in this at all. No faith, no trust in God. They weren't Christians. And yet, caught up, as it were, in the perfect and personal plan of God for Paul, they were influenced and blessed because of them. Now that so often happens, and we see that so often. Paul was a man of common sense. In chapter 27 and verse 9, Paul says to them as they're setting out, "Now when much time was spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was over,"
time of the feast was over. It was getting into the autumn time. The winter winds would be blowing. Paul, as a man with common sense and a good knowledge of these things, said, look, I don't think this voyage is a good idea because it's dangerous. Well, the centurion, not surprisingly really, said, look, you're a prisoner. I've heard what you've said, but I'm listening to the shipmaster and I'm listening to those who know about these things. I'm going with them. But despite that, God preserved Paul and God preserved those with him. Can you think of another example? Can you think in the Old Testament of Jonah? Those men on that ship were crying out to their own gods. Gods who could not hear, could not do anything. He said to Jonah, why aren't you crying out to your God? And he does, doesn't he? And the wind ceases when they throw Jonah overboard. And those men are kept. Those men are preserved. And so often it's the case, you know, that around us God even preserves and keeps those who do not know him. And a relationship grew up, which is very interesting to see, between the Apostle Paul and the centurion. It's there in verse 3, isn't it? The centurion Julius treated Paul kindly. And we'll ask the question why that was in a moment. But here was the effect, you see, of the plan and purpose of God and the influence of the Christian, the Apostle Paul, on this ungodly man. And in verse 43... we're not sure whether it's the same centurion or another centurion who joined the boat in the earlier time there. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose. They were going to kill the prisoners. And God is at work. And it's a wider work that God is about. This is God in the world. But can you see what is happening? That God's plan and purpose is for his people, to bring them to that perfect end. But in that purpose, others are affected and blessed too. And so we come to the last point, and that's this. Be a real Christian in the world, and God will honour your witness. As you look through this passage and you look at how things work out, you see these little things, and you see here that the Apostle Paul just gradually begins to stand out among all the people on the ship. There are soldiers, there are centurions, there is the captain of the ship, there are those who are meant to be in charge. But when you read this passage, you see that it's the Christian, it's the Apostle Paul, to who eventually people turn to and listen to. And what did Paul do? Did he preach some great sermon? Did he stand and declare the word of God? No, I think you'll find that Paul just simply lived out his Christian life in the circumstances in which he was placed, in such a way that God honoured his witness and affected those around him. God had promised Paul that he would witness for him at Rome. That was the promise, wasn't it? In chapter 23, verse 11. Paul, as you have spoken and witnessed for me in Jerusalem, you will at Rome. But Paul didn't simply wait to get to Rome. On the journey, Paul lived out his Christian life in such a way that the witness that he gave was honoured by God. Just have a look at the evidence of the Christian life of this man. In verse 3, here we have this centurion. Now, why would he treat Paul so kindly? Paul was a prisoner. His job was to get him to Rome. But to let him off the ship and to go into Sidon and to meet other Christians there and spend some time with them, well, I think that Paul was trustworthy. simply that, that Paul had formed a relationship with this ungodly man, and this ungodly man trusted him. Are you trustworthy as a Christian in the midst of life? Trustworthy, so that people say, that man, that woman, I can trust them. And then in verse 10, we read the Apostle Paul saying, men, I perceive this voyage will end with disaster and much loss. And at that stage, Paul thought perhaps even their lives. See, Paul didn't know all the details. But here was a man of clear common sense. He didn't make some violent outcry when he wasn't heard. The Apostle Paul lived out his life as a Christian, and he used that knowledge and ability that God had given him in a common sense way. And some people think that Christians are so heavenly minded they're no earthly good. But we are to be common sense people, aren't we? As Christian believers. And in verses 18 and 19 we see something of that, because we see him and Luke and the others throwing overboard the things on the ship, the tackle and so on, to lighten the ship. Paul doesn't simply rest on the sovereignty of God and say, I know everything's going to be all right. Paul is there with the others. They are throwing things overboard. That is a common sense and reasonable thing to do. Paul was a man who understood responsibility and sovereignty. It may be that God was going to bring them through, but he was responsible to help and to do those things which seemed right in the circumstances to do. And then verses 21 and 22, after long absence from food, Paul stood in the midst of them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God to whom I belong, to whom I serve. Here is the Apostle Paul. Now he's nailing his colours to the mast. I suppose we could say that, couldn't we, in a shipping sense? But he is saying, I trust in God. I believe in God. And he's declaring what his belief is. And he is speaking a reassuring word because of that belief and because of that faith, that when opportunity arose, he was able to speak in that way. And that's how we're to be, isn't it? We are to live out our Christian lives in such a way that men around us and women around us, people around us, see that we are trustworthy, that we are reasonable people, that we live in a life of responsibility, but also that we trust in God. And people will say to us, there's something different about you. Well, people can be those other things. But here is the Christian, verse 25, I believe in God. And it is amazing to see that here in the crisis, it is the Christian, it is the apostle who takes the lead. When our son Chris was at university, in his corridor at university, there was a lot of drinking and all the rest of it that went on. Godlessness in many ways. Chris found it very, very hard to be a Christian in those circumstances. But when one of the lads' father died very, very suddenly in that corridor, they came to Chris and said to Chris, we want to send James's parent, James's mother, a card, and to James, you know what to do. You'll know what to do. They had no idea what to do. But they had noted, you see, a Christian testimony, somebody living out their Christian life. And we read in verse 35, in the presence of them all, the Apostle Paul was able at this point to give thanks for the little food that was left that they were to eat before the ship was finally to be wrecked. And they were to all be saved. In the presence of them all. You know, sometimes as Christians, we think because we're not speaking, because we're not giving out tracts, because we're not doing something like that, that we're somehow falling short of our Christian responsibilities. I think this chapter shows us in a wonderful way how the Apostle Paul lived out his life before men, and when opportunity arose and people then turned to him, he was able to say, "I believe God," and then to break bread before them all and to give thanks. Who knows what effect you might have on those around you. You know, John Wesley, before he was converted, he was a member of that holy club where he and Whitfield and others joined together and tried to be Christians but had not been converted. And Wesley made these journeys to America. And on one journey to America, he was on board a ship in a terrible storm like this. And there were a number there who were Christian believers, Moravian Christians. And Wesley was just amazed at their calmness, their assurance, their trust in God. And it spoke to his heart. He thought he was a Christian. He thought he knew God. But he realized when he saw just simple Christian life being lived out that he didn't know God at all. And in amongst all those people, the effect of the Apostle Paul and what he did and what eventually he was able to say had an effect upon every single one of all of those people. Who knows what God might say through your life? Well, I couldn't help but think of Beruse and all that's happened over these last few weeks in this passage. And we think, don't we, how we should never say, "I wish I'd not done that," or "if only I hadn't done that." What is done is done. And it's in God's perfect plan and personal plan. And we should see how precious friendship is in our Christian life. That we are to encourage one another. We do not know what the future might hold, do we? The secret will of God is being unfolded before our eyes day by day. We are discoverers of it. But we are to live out our Christian lives in a real way, day by day, even in the crises of life, that men and women might see what Paul said, "I believe in God." And may it be for his glory, and maybe even for the extension of his kingdom, that like with Wesley, there may be those around us who say, "He knows God, she knows God, and I don't, and I want to know."